2 weeks ago, we discussed together the danger, as ironic as it sounds, of allowing Christian lives to become centered on something besides Christ. We talked about how easy it is occasionally to allow something as good as a church to take the place of Jesus, and that our spiritual success or spiritual failure is totally riding on that church. If we're happy and the church is going well, but if the church isn't going well, we can't be happy. The danger of that, the danger of putting ourselves in the place of Jesus. We followed that last week with a discussion of what it looks like when someone does not have Jesus as the center of their faith. And we saw that from actually one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, where Jesus said to him, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, there I'm going to suffer and to be rejected and to die, and on the third day to be raised. Then Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, Lord, not so, these things will never happen, to which Jesus rebuked him. Peter didn't have the right Savior in mind. He was looking for someone who would come in on the white horse, perhaps. One who would be able to save in such a way as man might think about a Savior. And Jesus says, if that's the Savior you're looking for, it's not me. As that discussion continued, Jesus said, look, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you've got to deny yourself. And you've got to take up your cross. And you've got to follow me. This morning, I want us to take up that first idea. That idea of denying oneself, because really, this is the gate to spirituality. This is the first thing we must come to grips with if we are ever going to be the kind of follower that Jesus desires for us to be. And so as we consider that idea of denying self, maybe there are questions in your mind. I know perhaps as much as anything, I get this question, what exactly does that mean? So I want us to explore that this morning. But I want us to begin, first of all, with an understanding that before we can deny ourselves, we've got to understand what God has done. That's the whole point of Jesus' conversation, in the fact that he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. So many places we could go in the Bible to answer this question. But this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to look through the first few chapters of the book of Romans. And I'd invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 1. And Paul is going to build this very robust view of salvation by lifting us up and then dropping us down and then lifting us back up again. We can't read the whole thing, but I want us to pick out some of the major themes that Paul's playing out for us. And the greatest of those being in verse 16, where he identifies the theme of much of this discussion and really much of the book when he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. Now let that resonate for a minute. At the very get-go, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of what I'm about to tell you. You remember what Jesus finished his discussion with Peter in that statement? The one who is ashamed of me, of him will I be ashamed when I return? Paul says, I am not ashamed of this message. And he goes on to say, the reason for this, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. He says, here is the gospel message. Here is what Jesus Christ has done. And when you read this, what you're finding is righteousness. And he follows that then in the latter part of the verse. And he says, let's just read the whole thing. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm seeing a picture of what a servant of God looks like. I've accepted the gospel. I believe the gospel. The gospel has built faith in me, and now I am living that faith in my life. But then Paul drops us to the bottom of the well. He says, despite all of this, when you look at the sordid history of mankind, you see a people who have not appreciated what's been done. And he makes a really interesting parallel in verse 18 when he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now put that up alongside verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Here's the problem. God created us in His image. God created us to share in His glory. God created us to be a partner, and all of that was given away when we decided to delve into sin to trade the righteousness of God for the wrath of God. And so He gives a stinging indictment to the Gentiles. If you skip down to verse 29, we have one of Paul's listings here to make his point. And he says, for they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You ever just thought about that list? He's saying this is what the Gentile world looked like. They had taken this grand plan of God and they had reduced it to wickedness. I don't know if this was the case or not, but you can almost imagine as this letter was being read in the Roman church that would have had Jews and Gentiles. Maybe you've got the Jews shaking. You are absolutely right on that. That is exactly it. And Paul says, hang on a minute. Because you Jews have done the exact same thing. Look over to chapter 2, verse 21. He said, you know, you've been given the law. You've been shown what God looks like in this law. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you were preaching against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so all of that brings us to the resounding statement that he makes in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you are a Gentile, if you are a Jew, you are all in the same boat. God has given you such a gift, but you traded it in on something so, so far less. And as we're here at the bottom of the well, we hear the bucket clank down to us. And Paul says, but that's not the end of the story. And he starts pulling us back. He says, there is darkness for certain. There's wickedness for certain. But here's what I want you to understand, that God is not done. And so if we look at chapter 3, verse 21, righteousness now comes back into our discussion, as we saw earlier. And he says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. God is saying that though you have rejected Him, though you have rejected His gospel, though you have rejected righteousness, He's not finished. Now let's read the context of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Picking up in 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It is to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Never read Romans 3:23 without the context. Paul says, though everybody's at the bottom of the well, Jesus Christ has brought salvation. Jesus Christ has brought righteousness of God, and it's in Jesus Christ that you can be saved. But he says there's a responsibility on the part of you who hear this. It's to understand that you've got to view sin as your enemy. And so we look over to chapter 5, and verse 21, Paul says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When you've been at the bottom of the well, when you have known darkness, when you have known unrighteousness, and when you see the light of Jesus Christ and the salvation in Jesus Christ, how could you ever think about returning to that kind of life? So sin is our enemy. And here's what Paul says. He says, when you realize where you are, when you realize what you've traded, that should leave you standing empty and hopeless and lost. And when you stand there, you are ready to appreciate what God has done. And so he follows this with one of the heartiest endorsements of baptism we find in the entire New Testament. He says, beginning in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall be certainly united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives is life to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When I am standing at the waters of baptism, there must be nothing else in my mind than the fact that I am a low, down, dirty, rotten sinner. But by passing through those waters, unrighteousness, the price is paid. Not by my doing, but by Jesus Christ. And that I am raised on the other side of baptism, not because of my goodness, but because of His. Paul says, when you realize that, you then understand what justification is all about. You understand that you are equipped now to live with Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That's who we are. Sons of God, children of God. Why? Because of what Christ did. And because of what He did, my attitude is now completely different. It's not by my goodness, it's by His. And it's by Him that I stand justified. And what does that life look like? Well, you look over to Galatians chapter 5, and we have this passage that says you got a choice to make. You're either walking by the flesh or by the Spirit. And if you walk by the flesh, in fact, we've got a list very similar to that one we read, then you're going to be filled with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, all these things. Things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you stand with Jesus, then He says your life is going to bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Almost looks out of place, doesn't it? After that listing of things, really self-control, I am more and more convinced that love and self-control stand as the foundation of all of these different qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. So then, understanding all of that, what is it that I've got to deny? When Jesus says, a follower of mine must first deny himself, what does that involve? Well, what Romans and what Galatians both are showing us is it's a lifestyle opposed to God. That if God is saying something is good, I'm going to follow after that. If God is saying something is going to kill me, I'm going to stay away from those things. I'm not going to be a part of that Gentile world described in Romans 1. I'm not going to be a part of that world of the flesh described in Galatians chapter 5. But let me reiterate, the only way I can live like that is to understand what's wrong with it. So what all does he say? He says you've got to put away sexual perversion. Well, that's becoming a big thing now, isn't it? I mean, even our media, TV programs, news, everything is more and more in support of very perverted things. Paul says, you've got to put that away. You can't be controlled by substance. You need your full faculties about you, so don't let alcohol rule you. Don't let some drug rule you. But he also says, don't let your emotions rule you. That's probably the worst drug of all. When we say, I'm going to do what makes me happy, I'm going to do what makes me feel satisfied, Paul says, and you're living by the Spirit. You don't know Jesus Christ. How you treat others. It's what we've been focusing on this year. Our relationships with each other. How do you treat other people? You talk about them? You run them down? You give them the cold shoulder? That's the works of the flesh, and on it goes. With these attitudes that are totally opposed to those things of God. Now, we could do an entire series on that, couldn't we? But I want us to focus back in on our text from that conversation with Jesus and Peter. When he says to Peter, who had just rebuked him because he was not the Messiah that Peter wanted, what was Jesus saying to him? Jesus is saying, just as you've got the wrong view of the Savior, that in and of itself is going to lead to a wrong view of a follower. Because if you're wanting a Savior who's going to come in on the white horse and he's going to destroy the Roman Empire, you're thinking in those terms of cabinet-level positions, of places of honor within the empire. And so when one denies self, Jesus is very strongly saying, you are denying the concept of self righteousness. Whenever we hear that term, often the Pharisees pop in our minds, don't they? And rightly so. Here were people who had said, "We are the standard. We have got the ideas down, therefore you need to follow us." Now, would they have seen themselves as self-righteous? I doubt it. I think each of them would have described themselves as a faithful servant trying diligently to follow their God. But what was the problem? Their actions and their attitudes were viewed as the standard of justification. In other words, not as Paul saying, "Where I imitate Christ, therefore imitate me." They were saying, "Imitate us because we know what's right and wrong." That's all you need. And how easy it is for us to fall into that kind of arrogance. To think we've got the views. And you know, the problem with that is we'll come to a conclusion at some point of seeing our own foibles. And so the temptation at that point then is to start saying, "Well, at least I'm better than." And we make ourselves feel better because we've out-righteoused somebody who's having a worse time than we. That is perhaps the worst form of self-righteousness. So what does that mean for us? It means it's very easy and it's very dangerous that we begin to view ourselves as the standard of justification. In American culture, superhero movies, superhero comic books before movies, have always been popular. Now, I haven't kept up with the latest round of them, but you know, the old familiars, I know their stories. And the story's always the same, isn't it? There's a problem nobody else can solve. And the nation, the world, wherever, is in terrible peril. So the bat signal goes up, or Underdog's U goes up, or whatever happens, and the superhero rushes in to save the day. Might I suggest to you, it's really dangerous that we view ourselves like that sometimes. That we have the solution to every spiritual problem, we've got the correct teaching on every issue that comes up, and that if anybody needs saving, we swoop in and we save the day. I think that's especially true if we're rather strong-willed. Because strong-willed people already have a propensity to think they've got the answers. And you take that strong will, and rather than harnessing and controlling it for the Lord, you let it become the center. And suddenly in our hero movie, we're the one. That's self-righteousness. And Jesus says, "That is not a follower of mine." Here's the thing. Somewhat on the opposite end of the spectrum, there's self-unrighteousness. Now, maybe that sounds like where we ought to be, so let me explain what I mean by this. Rather than viewing ourselves as the hero in every plot and thing spiritually, instead, we have no confidence in salvation. It's not that we're the hero. It's almost like we're always the one who can never quite figure out how things are supposed to go. And where that naturally leads then is to this belief that God is constantly erasing and writing and erasing and writing and erasing my name from the book of life. Every time I have a thought that questions something, my name's gone. Every time I face a temptation, he's watching, he's got the eraser ready to blot it out. I'm certainly not a proponent of the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. I very much believe the New Testament says we can lose our salvation. But here's what I also see the New Testament says. God is going to do everything up to the point of controlling our minds to make sure that doesn't happen. If we ever think that we are in such pitiable shape that God looks at every doubt, every question, every difficulty, and he says, "I am ready to knock you out of my book of life," we have totally missed the point of God. And we have totally missed the point of salvation. And oddly enough, it ends up that we're a whole lot like the self-righteous crowd. We think everything depends on us. Whereas the self-righteous crowd may have the answer, we say, I can't trust anything. And we allow our failures to supersede the grace of God. You know, if we could save ourselves, there was no reason for Jesus to come, was there? If we had it within our full capacities, Jesus could have stayed in heaven, but that was not the case because all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And so opposite extremes, yes, but both meeting in the fact that we are putting somebody besides Christ in the center of our lives. And that's us. Either in a haughty way or else in a way where we think ourselves somebody God couldn't save. So then how do I deny myself? I realize the dangers. How is it that I deny myself? And the first statement I'm going to put up here sounds so generic, but trust me, I don't mean it in that way. It's determining I'm going to live my life for Jesus. It's the concept that I'm going to make the decision that Jesus is the center of my life, and everything I do, everything I say, every attitude, I am going to conform to what He does, what He says. Let me reiterate, that must begin at our conversion. If I am baptized for any other reason than believing I have no hope outside of Jesus Christ, I'm not ready. If it's because I think Mama will stop fussing at me, if it's because it's going to make my marriage easier, if it's because it's just the thing good people seem to do, I'm not ready. It's when I stand hopeless that I can see Jesus on the other side of those waters, that I can see Jesus in those waters, who's going to take my sin, bear the guilt, and let me be resurrected to the newness of life. And it's understanding that fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Maybe one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Bible. Because we oftentimes think of self-control as what I'm going to do. We get it mixed up with the other term that we use almost synonymously, and that's willpower. Willpower means you're going to summon up the strength within you to overcome something. And so oftentimes, that's why we get on these yo-yo diets, right? We'll summon our will. I'm going to lose that 10, 15, 20 pounds. And we get 2 or 3 pounds into it, and our willpower goes away, and we gain back 4 or 5. That'll never work spiritually. Because the whole point of salvation is, I'm not the justifier. Now, does that mean I've got nothing to do? It does not. So let's look and see what God says. I think about 18 times or so we have the term self-control used in the Bible. And it's basically two ideas coming in to that. One of those ideas is, it's dominion over myself. It's self-restraint. And so this is the concept that I'm going to keep that old man of sin in the grave. I realize what sin did to me. I realize what Jesus has done for me. And I'm going to exercise that self-restraint and say, I don't want to go back to that. I think we'll probably deal with that a little bit next week. And the Apostle Paul saying, don't ever leave your cross too far behind, because you got to remember this. The other concept that comes in as self-control is the concept of not overstepping the limits. And so to go back to our previous discussion, this is, I'm not the hero, Jesus is. Jesus is the one coming in to save the day. Jesus is the one on whom everything depends. Jesus is the one who is always the center of my life. And it's having the kind of maturity that says, I'm not going to get into His territory. It's interesting to me that that's the concept in the qualifications for church leadership. And as I was thinking about that and putting this lesson together, I thought about how that can likely be a temptation for a man to feel like the whole weight of a church is on his shoulders. And what Paul is telling Timothy and Titus to teach is, realize Jesus is the one in control. You're a faithful servant. But it's true for all of us, isn't it? If we ever think it's totally depending on me to come up with the answers, totally depending on me to do this work, I'm not the hero of the movie. That's Jesus Christ. And so when you allow these two to merge together, ultimately what it's saying is that self is the culprit. When you're thinking too highly of yourself, or conversely, where you're thinking that everything depends on you for salvation, the self is what's taking you away from Jesus, and therefore that's why the Apostle Paul says you got to have self-control. You got to take the culprit and you got to capture it. And you got to give Jesus the priority. A lot of things Jesus says we are to do and not to do. But he says it's because you're trusting me. You're trusting me, the Savior of your soul. So then when I deny myself, every decision is Jesus controlled. I'm not even sure we can say there's mundane decisions. He controls how I spend my money. He controls how I use my body. He controls my attitude. He controls my words. He controls the words in my head that nobody ever hears. That's what denying self is all about. It's getting this problem out of the way. And it's saying, I'm going to do everything I can to make my life one with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, when you can get through that door, you're then going to see what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like, and you're going to see what a Savior looks like. And so I hope this morning, maybe somebody's seen that. No, let me rephrase that. This morning, I hope we've all seen that. But I hope if there's some who have been delaying and thinking, I just don't know if I'm ready. If you're convinced I'm ready to get that self out of the way, I hope you stand right now thinking, I'm hopeless, I'm lost, I'm empty. But in Jesus Christ, I can be filled and hopeful. And that you'll make the decision to pass through those waters of baptism, your sins taken away, ready now to follow your Lord. I tell you, we all struggle with things, don't we? One of the problems of being self-unrighteous is you think everybody else has got it right. Are you that kind of person? You look around and you think, why are they getting it? Why can't I get it right? I can assure you everybody in this room has got something, likely several somethings. That's a daily battle. That self trying to press in, take control back. And maybe there's something in your life pressing really hard at the moment. We do not judge, but we go to the Savior in prayer. And we'll be glad to do that this morning. Let's deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Him. If you need to respond, you can come now as we stand and sing together.